الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As we all have heard, the topic which will be discussed tonight is a topic which is from the center of our beliefs. It is a topic rooted in the Quran, Allah's final revelation. It is a topic that begins with the beginning of revelation to Allah's Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and continues until the Day of Judgment with the return of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, passing through the Quran and the Sunnah and the seerah of our Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is a topic which cannot be separated from our testimony of faith. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. There is none worthy of worship but Allah, and Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. It is a topic which is part of the cancer which the Muslims suffer from today. And it is a topic which, unless we find a cure for it, we will not find a cure for our other ills that we suffer from. The topic is great indeed. The topic deserves a whole conference, not just merely a lecture. And the topic deserves people of knowledge and honor to discuss it. However, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to assist us in order that we may perhaps convey to our brothers and sisters some knowledge regarding this topic, even though we ourselves are not from those who deserve to discuss a topic of this importance. In order to understand the situation in Palestine, one must begin with the matter of our faith, the essence of our belief, Tawheed. For as we all know, Allah Azza wa Jal has created us for a noble purpose. Allah has created humanity and every single human being, indeed the jinns, for a great reason. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created jinns nor human beings but to worship me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent His messengers as ones giving glad tidings and warning for this purpose. وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ نِعْبُدَ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ And we have sent to every single people a messenger, ordering that messenger to preach, worship Allah alone and avoid the worship of a taghut, all that is worshipped besides Allah. And indeed, Allah's revelation is centered upon this principle. Throughout the Quran, we find the command to worship Allah and to avoid the worship of others. وَاعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا وَقَدَ رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُ إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ And worship Allah alone and avoid the worship of others with Him. And your Lord has decreed that you worship only but Him. And so forth and so on. And in the Sunnah likewise, we find that our Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, stressing this principle over and over. One day his companion Mu'adh ibn Jabal, radiyallahu anhu, is riding behind him on a donkey. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, O Mu'adh, do you know what Allah's right is upon the creation? Mu'adh says, Allah and His Messenger know best. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responds that his right, meaning Allah's right upon his creation, is that his creation worships him alone and does not associate anything with him. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asks Mu'adh, and do you know what is the creation's right upon Allah if they do that? Mu'adh replies, Allah and His Messenger knows best. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, they're right upon Allah that Allah will not punish them if they do that. This message of Tawheed for which we have been created, for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent His messengers, for which Allah has sent down His scriptures, and upon which Allah will judge every human being on the day of judgment, is the issue of Palestine. It is an issue of Tawheed and Shirk. It is an issue of Iman and Kufr. It is not an issue of nationalism, or one race against another race, or one political philosophy against another political philosophy, but it is an issue of truth and falsehood. It is an issue that begins with the father of the prophets, humanity's third father, the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, continuing to our Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and concluding with the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And in order to understand this issue, we must understand one aspect of Tawheed. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like He is the creator, He also is the one who selects. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَبُّكَ يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَخْتَارُ مَا كَانَ لَهُمَ الْخِيَرَةُ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَتَعَالَى عَمَّا يُشْرِكُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Qasas says, and your Lord creates what He wills and chooses. They have no choice in the matter. Glory be to Allah and exalted from that which they associate unto Him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as He is the creator, He is also the one who chooses and selects from His creation. He has created from His He has selected from His creation that the angels live in the heavens above. And from the angels He has selected Jibra'il and Mika'il and Israfil alayhim as-salam. He has selected from the creatures on those who are upon earth human beings. And has selected from the human beings the prophets. And selected from the prophets the messengers. And selected from the messengers those five messengers of resolute determination. Ulul azmi min ar-rusul. The prophets Nuh alayhi salam, and Ibrahim alayhi salam, and Musa alayhi salam, and Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, and our prophet, the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And from those five messengers, He has chosen His two khalils, Ibrahim and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi ma wa sallam. And likewise, from humanity, indeed, from everything, He has chosen the prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and selected him to be the master of all human beings, the leader of all humanity. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, ana sayyidu walad adam wa la fakhr. I am the master or the best of the children of Adam, and I say this not out of a statement of boast. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses certain times. In the week, He has chosen the day of al-jumu'ah as a day in which we worship Him and create and remember His creation. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, the final day being the day of Jumu'ah. And it is the day in which He has created Adam. And it is the day in which the day of judgment will occur. So Allah has selected this day as the day of our weekly worship. And likewise, He has chosen amongst the months, 4 months that are holy months. Muharram and Rajab and Dhul Qa'dah and Dhul Hijjah. And He has also chosen amongst the months Ramadan as the month in which we fast, and in the month which we worship Him, and in the month which He revealed the Quran. And among nights He chose Laylatul Qadr. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen places. He has selected places in which He has honored and has set up for His worship alone. He chose the lands of Mecca. And in Mecca, He chose a certain valley in which His house was erected for His worship, the Kaaba. And He chose the lands of Medina. And in Medina, He chose a certain part between its two valleys in which the Prophet's masjid was erected, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And likewise, He chose the lands of Ash-Sham, the lands of Syria. And from there, He chose specifically a certain city, Bayt al-Maqdis. And from there, He chose a certain hill upon which Allah decreed that another masjid be built, Masjid al-Aqsa. This is part of Tawheed. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it a part of our religion that one cannot set out in a journey for worship except to these three masajid. And the prayers in these masajid are multiplied in terms of its reward. And there are certain etiquettes and certain rewards that are connected with these three masajid which are not connected with any other place on earth. And so therefore, to separate Masjid al-Aqsa from Mecca and Medina, it is as if to separate part of Islam from another part. We are an ummah of Tawheed. We are an ummah which follows the prophets. Do you not see that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he found the Jews fasting the day of Ashura, he inquired, "What day is this?" They said, "This is a noble day in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rescued Moses from Pharaoh." What did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said? "We are more deserving of Moses than them." And likewise, Allah in the Quran has informed us that the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was neither a Jew nor a Christian, nor from the pagans, but he was a Muslim, a Hanif, and he was not from the pagans, worshipping Allah alone. And Allah tells us that the one who is closest to Ibrahim alayhi salam were his immediate followers and this Prophet and the believers, meaning the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And do you not see how Isa alayhi salam, when he returns at the end of time, he returns as a messenger, but judging by the Quran and the Sunnah, not with a new Sharia, not ruling by the law which was sent down to him of the Injil or of the Torah, but rather as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, as a just ruler in this Ummah. So the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we are the believers in all the revelation of Allah. And we are the believers in all the prophets of Allah. And so therefore to separate parts of the places which Allah has honored through some of His prophets is as if we were to believe in part of the message and disbelieve in part of the message. Or believe in some of the messengers and disbelieve in the others of the messengers. Baytul Maqdis is connected to Mecca and Medina and can never be separated from it. And the evidences upon this from the Quran and the Sunnah are very many. And likewise from history. And what we will do in the next few moments is review some of those evidences. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in five passages, informs us that these lands of Asham, these lands of Syria and Lebanon and Palestine and Jordan are lands in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. And in the passage which I think most of us are most familiar with, in where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up, starts Surah Al-Isra, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ لَيْلًا مِنَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ الْأَقْصَى الَّذِي بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. Glory be to Allah, who took His servant, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from a night journey, during a night journey, from Masjid al-Haram, from Mecca, to Masjid al-Aqsa, regarding which we have blessed the surrounding lands. And the connection, there is also a deep lesson in this. Not only is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaching us or telling us an event of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's life, but as Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah has said, this also tells us the history of the Ummah in this. There is a deeper meaning. For just like the message of Islam began in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Mecca, it will come at the end of time and be in Jerusalem. And just like the beginning of the Ummah, just like Mecca is more preferred and beloved to Allah Azza wa Jalla than Jerusalem, likewise the first of the Ummah, meaning the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, are better than those who will be at the end of time, even though they will be with the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And indeed in the Prophet's Sunnah, we find many narrations in which the Prophet ﷺ has stressed the importance of Bayt al-Maqdis. For example, we find that the Prophet ﷺ has said, in one hadith, the hadith of Maymuna, the freed slave woman of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is reported by Imam Ahmed. She says, "O Messenger of Allah, give us a fatwa, give us a answer regarding Bayt al-Maqdis." So even the Sahaba used to question the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding Bayt al-Maqdis' importance. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? As reported by Imam Ahmed in al-Musnad, he says, "Ardhul mahshar wal manshar." It is the land where the people will be gathered and the land of the resurrection. And then the Prophet ﷺ has said, come to it and pray there. For a prayer there is like 1,000 prayers anywhere else. And the meaning is anywhere else outside of Mecca, Masjid al-Haram, and Masjid al-Nabawi in Medina. And then Maymuna said, and if I cannot reach Bayt al-Maqdis, what should I do? The Prophet ﷺ said, then give as an offering some oil by which you might light the masjid. In other words, in the old days, before the advent of electricity, they would take oil and they would burn torches in order to give light in the masajid. So here the Prophet ﷺ says to Maymuna, says, if you cannot reach Bayt al-Maqdis, then send some oil there in order to beautify that house of Allah, which is, so the people may pray there, the people may recite the Qur'an there, the people may do other acts of worship there. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَمَنْ فَعَلَ ذَٰلِكَ Whoever does such, it is like the person who has gone there and prayed. And in another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ was asked by Abu Dharr, what was the first masjid built on earth? The Prophet ﷺ says, Masjid al-Haram. And the hadith is in Bukhari. And then Abu Dharr says, then which masjid? The Prophet ﷺ says, Masjid al-Aqsa, and there was 40 years between the two. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ teaches us in another hadith reported by Muslim upon his companion Anas. The Prophet ﷺ says that the Buraq, which was the beast which he rode for his Mi'raj, was brought to him, and he rode it to Bayt al-Maqdis. And so then he tied the Buraq to the ring in which the prophets would tie their animal, their horse or their camel to. And he entered into the masjid and he prayed in there 2 rak'ahs and then was raised to the heavens. And indeed the Prophet ﷺ, when he prayed in there 2 rak'ahs, he prayed with leading all the prophets of Allah. As the Prophet ﷺ tells us in other hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in another narration reported by Imam Ahmed, one of his companions by the name of Dhul Asabi' or Dhul Asabi', asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, if we are tested, in other words, if we face a disaster, to live after you, then what do you order us? What do you command us? In other words, the Prophet's companions knew that to live after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a disaster, not to be in his presence. What should we do if we're to live after you? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Alayka bi Bayt al-Maqdis." It is upon you to go to the house, the worship, the Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. And he says, for perhaps you might have children who will then live, you will be given children who will then go there in morning and evening worshipping Allah there. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in another hadith, he asked Abu Dharr, he says to Abu Dharr, he says, O Abu Dharr, what should you do if you are forced to leave Medina? Abu Dharr says, if I am forced to leave Medina, I will only leave Medina and I will go to Mecca and I will be like the pigeons of Mecca. Meaning I will stick, as the pigeons of Mecca are always in Masjid al-Haram, I will be there. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to Abu Dharr, and what will you do if you're forced to leave Mecca? Abu Dharr will said, I will then go to Ash-Sham and to Bayt al-Maqdis. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then asks Abu Dharr, what will you do if you're forced to leave Sham and Bayt al-Maqdis? Abu Dharr says, I will then put my sword on my shoulder. Meaning I will go and wage jihad wherever it takes me in the world. And another hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Amr al-As tells us the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, There will be a hijrah following a hijrah, meaning that this ummah will have hijrah after hijrah after hijrah after hijrah, leaving the lands of the unbelievers until going to the lands of Islam. Just like they left Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, and went to Medina. This is something which will continue, hijrah after hijrah after hijrah, until the people finally make hijrah to the place that Ibrahim made hijrah, meaning the land of Palestine, meaning the city of Jerusalem and the local areas thereabouts. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ puts his hand upon his companion Ibn Hawal al-Azadi. The Prophet ﷺ puts his hand on his head or on his forehead and says, Yabna Hawala, O son of Hawala, if you see the Khalafa set up in Jerusalem, then know the days of earthquakes and tribulations and great matters have come, and the hour will be closer to you that day than my hand is to your head. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ, we know from his seerah that while he was Mecca, he used to face Bayt al-Maqdis in prayer. And then after he made hijrah for 16 months, as Ibn Abbas tells us, he would face Bayt al-Maqdis in prayer until the command came to him to face Mecca, the Kaaba. So the position of Palestine and these lands in the Quran and the Sunnah cannot be denied. And what I quoted of hadith are just a few of the numerous hadith regarding this land, which we will get into some other narrations as we go on in the lecture. So the matter is not like as Daniel Pipes and other Zionists perceive. When they say, you Muslims have Mecca, so why not give the Jews Jerusalem? Why not give Jerusalem to the Christians? We can never do this. As we can never say we only believe in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and disbelieve in Moses or Isa alayhi as-salam. The two matters are tied to our faith. Now, what is the history of this place, Palestine, in particular Jerusalem, Beit al-Maqdis? The history, as I mentioned, began with our father, the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. For as you know, the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was born in the lands of Iraq, on the Euphrates River. And he called the people to Tawheed there, and he broke the idols there. And then he was commanded by Allah to migrate, to leave those lands. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَنَجَيْنَاهُ وَلُوطًا, we rescued him and Lut to the lands which we blessed, meaning the lands of Palestine and Sham. And from there, Ibrahim alayhi salam made another journey. He went to Egypt after he was in Palestine due to a drought. But because of the oppressiveness of Pharaoh, as mentioned in the hadith, he then had to leave that land and he came back to Jerusalem and that land. And then finally he went to Hijaz, where he built or rebuilt the Kaaba with his son Ismail alayhi salam. But Ibrahim alayhi salam had another son. Yes, he left Ismail and Hajar in Mecca to establish, as he mentions, Allah mentions in the Quran, to leave from his descendants who would then establish the prayer. But he had another son, the Prophet Ya'qub alayhi salam. And the Prophet Ya'qub would worship Allah at the other place of worship that Ibrahim alayhi salam established. Ishaq, the Prophet Ishaq alayhi salam. And the Prophet Ishaq had the Prophet Ya'qub, and Ishaq and Ya'qub worshipped Allah at the other house of worship which the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam built, that of Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. And then we have the incident of the story of the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam. For the Prophet Ya'qub alayhi salam had 12 sons. And jealousy arose amongst the sons. And we know the story as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described to us in the Quran, and he said it's the most beautiful of stories, Ahsan al-Qasasi, the most beautiful of stories. And what happens is that Yusuf alayhi salam ends up in Egypt, and ends up at the end as the governor of Egypt alayhi salam. And he brings his father, the Prophet Ya'qub, and his brothers to Egypt. And the children of Israel, the children of Ya'qub, remain there for a period of time, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees, for centuries, until their fortunes reversed due to their leaving the revelation of Allah azza wa jal. And they ended up in bondage and servitude and slavery to the Egyptians. So Allah Azza wa Jal sent him to the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. And the story of Musa and Fir'aun is repeated over and over in the Qur'an because there are many lessons in there. There are many lessons dealing how to deal with tyrants in the story of Musa and Fir'aun alayhi salam. Allah told us these stories not only to show us that how Musa and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam resemble each other in revelation and in character and in message and in law, but also it teaches us in these stories lessons of the end of the tyrants. Because Fir'aun, la'anahu Allah, was the greatest of tyrants. And indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that after Musa alayhi salam and the children of Israel leave Egypt, as Allah mentions in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Musa tells his people, يَا قَوْمِ ادْخُلُوا الْأَرْضَ الْمُقَدَّسَةَ الَّتِي كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. O my people, enter into these holy lands which Allah has prescribed for you. However, the children of Israel were not purified from their sin. As Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah says, they crossed the sea, their feet had not dried, and they had begun to worship the calf. So their hearts had not become pure yet. They were still affected by that environment of Egypt, that pagan environment. And so they told Musa, we will not enter into that land. فَذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَا. Go you and your Lord and fight there. We will not enter that land. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them by saying, فَإِنَّهَا مُحَرَّمَةٌ عَلَيْهِمْ 40 سَنَةً يَتِيهُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. That it would be forbidden for them for 40 years and they would be forced to wander upon the earth. And the wisdom behind this is that Allah Azza wa Jal wanted that generation which was raised in bondage, which was raised amongst the pagans of Egypt, to pass away. And so when that generation passed away after 40 years, a new generation comes, and that generation enters into the Holy Lands, enters into the city of Jerusalem with the Prophet Yushua, or Joshua as they said in English, alayhi salam. But before that, there is an important incident which we should mention. And that is that the Prophet Musa alayhi salam's heart, like all the prophets of Allah, was clinging to this place. For just like Musa alayhi salam's heart was clinging to Mecca, it also was clinging to Jerusalem. And so before Musa alayhi salam dies, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends to him the angel of death. And Musa does not want to die, so he plucks out the eye of the angel of death. And the angel of death returns back to its Lord. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Musa, death is something which is written upon every servant and you must die. But since you do not want to die, then put your hand on this oxen, this bull, and as many hairs as you pull out, you will live those many years extra. And then Musa asks, as the hadith is mentioned in Bukhari, Musa then asks, alayhi salam, asks Allah, then what will happen? Allah tells him, then death will come. So Musa says, then at least let me come close to the holy land, a stone throw away. Because it was forbidden for them to enter it. But don't let me die far away from it. At least let me die that I'm a stone's throw away from the holy lands. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if I was there, I would point to you where the grave of Musa is. It is by the red rock on the side of the road. And so then, the Prophet, after the 40 years is over, and the Prophet Musa alayhi salam dies and is buried, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the Prophet Yushua, who was the Prophet Musa alayhi salam's helper, as mentioned in Surah Al-Kahf, the young boy who was with Musa when Musa made that journey and to meet Al-Khadr. The Fata was the Prophet Yushua, as mentioned in the books of Tafsir. And here, the Prophet Yushua is commanded to enter into Jerusalem and to take Jerusalem before the day is over. However, because of the sins of the children of Israel, as we will see, they were unable to defeat the Philistines in that day. And so the sun was about to set, and the battle was not over. So the Prophet Yushua looks to the sun and says, إِنَّكِ مَأْمُورَةٌ وَأَنَا مَأْمُورٌ. You are commanded by Allah, and I am also commanded. So Allah holds the sun from setting until they are able to enter into Jerusalem and take it from the pagans. However, the Jews were commanded when upon entering into the city of Jerusalem to say, قُولُ حِطَّةً. Say, may Allah draw from us our sins. نَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ. We will forgive you from your sins. However, the Jews did not say حِطَّةً. They said حِنْطَةً in their unbelief. Instead of saying, may Allah draw from us our sins, they said حِنْطَةً, which means wheat or barley. Playing with Allah's words. Anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enters the children of Israel and the Prophet Yeshua, and the other prophets lead them, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that the children of Israel were led by their prophets. Whenever a prophet died, another prophet would come in charge. And so, you find the prophets leading the children of Israel and worshipping Allah in Masjid al-Aqsa, until we come, another reference to the great prophet, the Prophet Dawood alayhi salam in the Qur'an. Who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah As-Sad tells us the story of the Prophet Dawood when he was in his mihrab, his prayer place, meaning in Masjid al-Aqsa, praying there. And the two people jump over there and they say, we have a dispute amongst ourselves, in order to test the Prophet Dawood, the two angels. As Allah mentions the story in Surah As-Sad. And then we have, after the Prophet Dawood alayhi salam, we have his son, the Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam, who also has a connection with Masjid al-Aqsa. For as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us, as reported by Imam Ahmad in the Musnad, that Abdullah ibn Amr al-As reports to us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that after the Prophet Sulaiman built Bayt al-Maqdis, rebuilt it and beautified it, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah gives him three things. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted for him two of those three things. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he is given a judgment, which is in agreement with Allah's judgment. So in other words, whenever the Prophet Sulaiman would judge concerning something, because he's a prophet and he's also a judge, that his ruling would be as Allah wants. And Allah gave him that. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us that he also asks Allah for a kingdom that nobody would have after him. And indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us this in the Qur'an, in Surah Sad, that he said, رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي, O Allah, forgive me, وَهَبْ لِي مُلْكًا لَا يَنْبَغْ لِي أَحَدٍ مِّن بَعْدِي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَابِ. O Allah, forgive me my sin and give me a kingdom, a dominion, which will not be given to anybody after me. You are the one who grants and bestows all things. You are al-Wahhab. And Sulaiman's kingdom was such that even the jinns were under his command and his orders. His kingdom was such that, and his powers were such that, he used to spend the morning in Jerusalem, and then when it would become hot, he would come, as the scholars of tafsir say, and spend the afternoon in Kabul, in Afghanistan, in the mountains where it's cool. Because the winds were under his command. And then he asked, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that the Prophet Sulaiman asked Allah a third thing, which Allah doesn't grant the Prophet Sulaiman. The Prophet Sulaiman, after building Bayt al-Maqdis, this Masjid al-Aqsa, says that any man, he asks Allah Azza wa Jalla that any man, and man here means man or woman, come forth from their house, only wanting to pray in this house, in this masjid, that he comes forth from his sins like the day his mother gives birth to him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, and we hope that Allah gives us this. فَنَحْنُ نَرْجُو أَنْ يُكُونَ اللَّهُ قَدْ أَعْطَاهَا إِيَّانَا وَقَدْ أَعْطَانَا إِيَّاهَا. And we hope that Allah Azza wa Jal gives us this gift. So look at this gift that the Prophet Sulaiman asked of Allah Azza wa Jal, and the Prophet ﷺ says, we hope that Allah has given it to us, since he didn't give it to the Prophet Sulaiman. That any one of us, imagine now, that if you were to go and leave your household not wanting to do anything but just to pray a salah in this Masjid al-Aqsa, that you would come out of that masjid like the day your mother gave birth to you, meaning without sin. We know that the difficulties of Hajj, that Hajj, right? The Hajj al-Mabrur, the Prophet ﷺ said, the blessed Hajj or the righteous Hajj is such that has no reward but paradise. In another narration, it is the one who does this Hajj and he does not enter into argument or does not enter into sinfulness. He will be as the day in which his mother gave birth to him. But Hajj is a difficult task. It lasts for many days. And in order to hold yourself not to sin or not to get into dispute or argument is difficult. Because it is something which goes on for many days. But yet here you have the same reward for something which is much easier and takes much little time. Just to go to this masjid for the only purpose of doing prayer there. It doesn't have to be an obligatory prayer. It can be a voluntary prayer because the hadith says salah. Just in the absolute sense. And this is why Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, knowing this hadith, leaves Medina and goes to Jerusalem just to pray two rak'ahs and refuses to even drink a glass of water in the masjid. And says, I want to go just for this reason. So I have no other intention, not even though drinking water is obviously not something which is going to contradict praying. For we know in our Sharia that in the nafila prayer, in the non-obligatory prayer, it is permissible to take small sips of water. So one can even take a small sip of water in prayer. I mean, for instance, in Taraweeh, if it's hot, you can take a small sip of water while you're praying, and this doesn't negate your prayer. Of course, in the obligatory prayer, to eat or to drink or to talk or to laugh negates it. But for the voluntary prayer, the conditions are not as stringent as with the obligatory prayer. Yet Ibn Umar seeks not to even drink a water at Masjid Al-Aqsa, because he doesn't want it in any way to affect his chance of winning this reward. And so therefore, after the Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam, the children of Israel, of course, fall into great sin and go into idol worship. So Allah Azza wa Jal punishes them with the Babylonian, or from Iraq, the person Nebuchadnezzar, who comes and destroys Masjid al-Aqsa, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Isra, that when the first promise comes, we will send to you people who are strong, and they will come and they will destroy, they will enter into your homes and destroy the masjid. And he takes the children of Israel into captivity. And there, in captivity, they have many prophets, among them the prophet Daniel, alayhi salam, which we will refer to at the end of the lecture. And then Allah Azza wa Jal has mercy on the children of Israel, and they return back to Bayt al-Maqdis. And Allah sends them other prophets. And we find again the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam giving us more knowledge of the other prophets and what happens. For we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the story of Maryam's mother. That she says when she is pregnant, Inni nazartu laka ma fi batani muharraran. That I have given you, Allah Azza wa Jal, as a vow, what is in my belly. Meaning in order that what I'm going to give birth to will best be in Masjid al-Aqsa worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal. And that was, she gave birth not to a boy, but she gave birth to a girl, and that was Maryam bint Imran. And likewise we find in the Qur'an that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about Zakariya, that every time he entered into Masjid al-Aqsa, he would find Maryam bint Imran there. And likewise we find in the Sunnah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us about the Prophet Prophet Yahya, the son of Zakariya, and the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, and Masjid al-Aqsa. For in the hadith of Al-Harith al-Ash'ari, reported by Imam Ahmed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that Allah commanded Yahya bin Zakariya with five commands, that he acts upon it, and that he commands the children of Israel to act upon it. But Yahya bin Zakariya was slow to command the children of Israel to act upon it. So Allah commanded Isa ibn Maryam to tell Yahya ibn Zakariya, either command the children of Israel with it, or I will command the children of Israel with it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that Yahya ibn Zakariya says, I'm afraid if you are to tell the children of Israel before me, to his cousin Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, another prophet of Allah, I'm afraid if you were to tell them before me, then Allah azza wa jal will either cause the earth to swallow me up or will punish me. So Yahya ibn Zakariya gathers the people, the Prophet ﷺ says in Bayt al-Maqdis. So the message is Masjid is filled, and they're sitting there, and then he tells them about Allah's commands, five commands, that of Tawheed, and prayer, and fasting, and charity, and dhikr. And then the Prophet ﷺ says, and I add to these five commands, and the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, as-sam'a wa ta'a, and jihad, and hijrah. Now, and then of course we find that because the Jews, the children of Israel, didn't obey their prophets, and they killed Yahya ibn Zakariya alayhi salam, according to the books of Tafsir, and they attempted to kill the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, but as Allah said, they neither killed him nor crucified him, but Allah raised him unto him, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then sends the Romans to destroy Masjid al-Aqsa in the year 70 after Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. And then history continues, and Jahiliyyah fills the earth, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends as a mercy to all the worlds the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in the revelation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, reference after reference to this Masjid al-Aqsa and to these lands, as we quoted some, and as we'll quote a few more. For instance, a surah which I think all of us have memorized, وَالتِّينِ وَالزَّيْتُونَ وَطُورِ سِينِينَ وَهَذَا الْبَلَدِ الْأَمِينَ. By the fig and the olive. The fig refers to Damascus, and the olive refers to Jerusalem. Damascus being the place where the Prophet Isa alayhi salam will come at the end of time, and Jerusalem being the place where he used to give da'wah unto. Waturi Sinin, and the Mount Sinai, where the Prophet Musa alayhi salam received revelation. Wahad al-Balad al-Amin, then this secure city, meaning Mecca, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam received revelation. Likewise, a very famous passage in Surah An-Nur. Even though the passage is general, has been understood by some of the Salaf to be specific, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فِي بُيُوتٍ أَذِنَ اللَّهُ أَن تُرْفَعَ وَتُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمَهُ. In certain homes or houses of worship, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has permitted that His name will be announced and be mentioned there. Ikrimah, the student of the Prophet's companion, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, the Tabi'i Ikrimah says, these places of worship are the Kaaba, and Masjid Quba, and the Masjid of Medina, and the Masjid of Bayt al-Maqdis, meaning Masjid al-Aqsa. And likewise, the many hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, which we cited a number of those. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from his practical seerah, and from the revelation which he revealed, connected him to the Prophets, and connected him to Bayt al-Maqdis. And so therefore upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's life, he prepared the Muslims to take Bayt al-Maqdis, because Tawheed has to be complete, and this message confirms the other messages. So we find that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the eighth year of Hijrah, has this battle of Al-Mu'ta, which he sends certain of his companions in order to, he sends 3,000 of his companions in order to fight the Christian Romans, the Byzantines. And Al-Mu'ta is near what we now, is the area in Jordan called Petra. Al-Mu'ta is near that area. So he sends as in charge of this army Zayd ibn Haritha. And afterwards he says that if Zayd ibn Haritha is to die, then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib is to lead the companions in this battle. And if Ja'far ibn Abi Talib is to die, then Abdullah ibn Rawaha is to lead the companions. And so the battle continues. 3,000 of the Sahaba fight the Christian Romans, and Zayd ibn Haritha is given Shahada, and then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib is given Shahada, and then Abdullah ibn Rawaha is giving Shahada, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees that Khalid ibn Walid leads the battle, and they defeat the Romans. Now the Romans and the other Arab allies were not satisfied with this. So they prepare even a greater army now to invade Medina. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gets word of this, he commands all the believers to go out and to fight the Romans, and goes out with 30,000 of his companions, leading them himself for the battle of Tabuk. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes this battle of Tabuk, the journey to the battle of Tabuk in Surah At-Tawbah, because the hypocrites were exposed by not going forth in this battle, by staying back in Medina. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes to us the severe heat in which they went forth from Medina to Tabuk, which is the furthest northern region of Arabia next to Syria and the Sham areas. And the Prophet ﷺ stays there for a month, and the Christians among the Byzantines, the Europeans, and their Arab allies are afraid to show up. So the Prophet ﷺ has returned, but yes, there was no battle. But the fear of the Roman army is now broken amongst the Muslims. Just like now, the Americans, everybody's Muslim world is feared of the Americans, right? When the one battle will come and their might is broken, then the fear of that army and their military force will come to an end. But the Prophet ﷺ is not satisfied with that. So then he commands in the final year of his life, just prior to his death, that Usama, the son of Zayd ibn Harith's son, who has died in that battle, to lead an army against the Byzantines. And he commands them that they should go forth until they place their troops in Al-Balqa. However, the Prophet ﷺ dies. The Prophet ﷺ dies and Abu Bakr is the Khalifa. And a new issue occurs, that the Arabs apostate. So what to do? We have an army ready to go forth, and we have Arabia now has apostated. Abu Bakr, the Sahaba told Abu Bakr, we need every single man to fight the apostates, and then we'll deal with Asham. Abu Bakr says, by Allah, I will not send back an army which the Prophet ﷺ has tied its banner to go forth. And he says that even if the dogs of Medina were to enter into Medina, because there are no more men there, the wild dogs, and bite upon the legs of the mothers of the believers, and among the mothers of the believers is his daughter Aisha radiallahu anha, I will not send this army back. So they go forth. And Abu Bakr used to say, it is more beloved to me that I take over a small village in Asham than I take over a big city in Iraq, because of this is being the blessed land. And then in the time of Umar al-Khattab, the conquest of Sham continues, and the armies are sent forth, 12,000 of the Sahaba, led by the Amin, the trustworthy of this Ummah, Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn Jarrah, and three other armies with them, one written, led by Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, and one by Amr al-As, and one by Sharahbil bin Hasanah. And they conquer parts of Syria like Damascus and Homs and parts of Palestine. And in the year 13, there's the great battle of Ajnadin, where the Sahaba take over Palestine. And then after that, you have the Battle of Yarmouk. And this is the strange thing about the Battle of Yarmouk. The leader of the Byzantines was the brother of Heraclius. You know, Heraclius, right, as mentioned in the Hadith of Sahih Bukhari, he recognizes that the Prophet is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, if I have the ability to go and wash his feet, I would do so. But yet, even though he recognized the truth, he wanted to remain upon his dominion. And even though he knew that he would lose his dominion, as was told to him by the interpreters of his dream, that he still let his brother lead the battle, and he was directing the battle from northern Syria. Yeah. So the Muslims, they take over this land, but left is Jerusalem. It is still not in the hands of the believers. And so they surround it for 4 months in the middle of winter, until finally the inhabitants of Jerusalem seek Aman. They seek to make a treaty with the Muslims. And so they tell the commander of the Muslims, Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn Jarrah, we want to sue have treaty, but we want to go and make the treaty with your leader. So Abu Ubaidah takes a group of these Christians to Medina. When they get to Medina, they're surprised because they come across Umar al-Khattab. And what is Umar doing? He is sleeping underneath a tree. See, this is the khilaf upon the minhaj and nabuwa. This is the rulership upon the way of the prophethood. And so Umar then decides to go forth to Jerusalem. And as Ibn al-Jawzi tells us in his book of history, that Umar al-Khattab went forth riding on a red camel. And he went with him with his servant. And he and his servant used to exchange riding the camel. One time Umar would ride it, and then after a while he would get off and walk with the camel, and then his servant would ride the camel, and back and forth. And the Muslims go forth with Umar al-Khattab. The Sahaba all go forth with Umar, because this is the great event that's going to happen. Bayt al-Maqdis is going to return to the Muslims. And when Umar approaches the city, what happens? It is his servant who is riding the camel, and Umar is pulling the camel by turns. And Umar al-Khattab comes from the Mount of Olives. And when they reach the Mount of Olives, that place where Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam is reported in the four Gospels, gave his Sermon of the Mount, the Muslims start saying, Allahu Akbar. Because it is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that whenever you ascend upon something, to say takbir. And then whenever you descend, to say subhanallah. And so following this sunnah, they start saying Allahu Akbar. So the mountain is now not called the Mountain of Olives, but it's called Jabal al-Mukbir, or the mountain in which the takbir was made. And Umar al-Khattab enters into this, and he makes the treaty with the ruler and the head patriarch, the Christian leader there. And when the Christian patriarch sees this, he says, إِنَّ دَوْلَتَكُمْ بَاقِيَةٌ عَلَى الدَّهَرِ. Your nation will remain for all of time. فَدَوْلَةُ الظُّلْمِ سَاعَةٌ وَدَوْلَةُ الْعَدَلِ إِلَى قِيَامِ السَّاعَةِ. A nation of injustice and oppression will only last an hour, but a nation of justice will remain until the establishment of the hour. This is what the leading Christian bishop said. Not like as is reported in this history of the Crusades, printed by Cambridge or Oxford University, I forget what is which one, in two volumes, an author, Stefan Runisman, who says that when Umar entered into the city, he began to utter the words, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which we'll come to in the end. You know, we will come to the end, in the end of the lecture, inshallah. We'll talk about how the prophets talked about what will happen to Jerusalem at the end of time. And one of the revelations given to the Prophet Daniel, alayhi salam, and also the Prophet Isa and Maryam, is that when you see this abomination of desolation, meaning this evil thing in Jerusalem, then know the day of judgment is coming. So this Christian author here in England, writing this history of the Crusades, lies and says that the patriarch of Jerusalem said these words. In other words, that the evil, the Muslims are that evil which is coming before the end of time. But as the Muslims historians report, they said the opposite. He said that your nation will remain for all time, for the nation of injustice is for an hour, meaning their land, their nation, and the nation of justice until the end of time. Anyway, the point is that Umar ibn al-Khattab asks of the patriarch to show us the Masjid of Dawud alayhi salam. Show us Masjid al-Aqsa. And the patriarch doesn't want to show him Masjid al-Aqsa. He tries to avoid showing him the place. And eventually, he brings him to the hill where Masjid al-Aqsa is. And Umar al-Khattab says, Allahu Akbar. This is what the Masjid of Dawud alayhi salam, which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described to us, he made Isra to. Because don't forget that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made Isra, and he made Mi'raj, the Quraysh found the Mi'raj, he said, okay, you go to this heavens, and this is, they don't believe in this in the first place. But Isra is something tangible. How can you go to Mecca and Jerusalem and back in a single night, when it takes our caravans 4 months to make the journey one way? So then the Prophet ﷺ, Allah made from a vision where he actually described for them how Masjid al-Aqsa and how the Masjid looks like. So when Umar is there, he says, Allahu Akbar, this is the Masjid of Dawud a.s., which our Prophet has described for us, and he made Isra. So he could see the same description the Prophet ﷺ gave to him. And he noticed that at the mihrab of the Prophet Dawud alayhi salam, that the Christian Romans, this is from the ignorance of the Christians, that in order to show their animosity to the Jews, they used to throw their refuse, their trash, meaning like the excrement and so forth, in this area, the Masjid of Al-Aqsa. Even though their Prophet, the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, preached from there. But this is from their ignorance. So Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu takes off his cloak and begins to carry off the refuse and clean the masjid area. And the Sahaba, upon seeing this, begin to do the same. Until they clean off the mihrab of the Prophet Dawud alayhi salam. So Umar al-Khattab stands and prays two rak'ahs and begins to recite Surah Sad. Why Surah Sad? Because it is the surah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Dawood at the mihrab. And also it is the surah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Dawood, we have made you a khalifa. So judge amongst the people in justice, and Umar is that khalifa now. And then he asks Ka'ab al-Ahbar, the prophet, the Ka'ab al-Ahbar, the Jewish rabbi, who becomes a Muslim. He's from the Tabi'in. Ka'ab al-Ahbar was a Jewish rabbi in Yemen, who becomes a Muslim, and was from the Tabi'in, and was amongst the army that conquers Jerusalem. So Umar goes to Ka'ab and says, point to me the rock in which the Prophet ﷺ made his mi'raj from. So Ka'ab points to him the place. And then Umar says, where shall we build the masjid then? Because the masjid was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. And they used to throw their trash there. So now, there's been no prayer there for how many years now? At least six, if not 600 years, then a little less than 600 years. And so what does Ka'ab say? Build the masjid behind the rock. So that when we make salah from Jerusalem, we will face the qibla of the previous prophets, and we'll face the qibla of our qibla, Mecca. Umar says, "Rahayt al-Yahudiyya ya Ka'ab. You resemble Jews, O Ka'ab. No, we will put this behind us, for that qibla has been abrogated." So he builds his masjid, Masjid al-Aqsa, before the rock. And the Sahaba, then, used to visit, as I mentioned, Ibn Umar went there, and among the Sahaba who settled there. And in fact, Abu Darda, one of the Prophet's companions, Abu Darda and Salman al-Farisi had a closeness together in Medina. But Salman al-Farisi went with the Muslims who conquered Iraq and Persia. But Abu Darda loved Salman al-Farisi. There was a bond between them in Medina given to them. But Abu Darda was in Sham. So he writes Salman al-Farisi a letter saying, come to the Holy Lands. So Salman writes him back. He said, it is not the land that makes a man holy, but it is his righteous actions that makes a man holy. But you see, the Sahaba wanted their other Sahaba to come there, and some of them lived there. There's something which I forgot to mention, which is very touching to the heart. What happens in Masjid Aqsa when Umar al-Khattab is there? You know that the Prophet's companion Bilal, radiallahu anhu, used to do the adhan for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And upon his death, he refused to do the adhan anymore. Because for him to say the adhan after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's death was something too difficult for him to do again. But yet Bilal radiallahu anhu was with the army of Umar that enters into Jerusalem with the delegation of Umar. And so when it comes time for salah after they've cleaned Masjid al-Aqsa, Umar goes to Bilal and says, Ya Bilal, قُمْ فَأَذِّنْ. Stand and make the adhan. So Bilal says the adhan, radiallahu anhu. And all the Sahaba begin to cry, because they remember the adhan that would be said from the Prophet's masjid, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, the Sahaba, of course, lived in Jerusalem. Some settled there, but they also settled elsewhere upon the earth, teaching the Muslims, whether it was in Iraq or Persia or Egypt or elsewhere. They spread throughout the lands. And of course, then the Sahaba, because of the plottings of the Jews, Abdullah bin Saba' al-Yahudi, certain fitan occurred between them. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that one day he was standing on his minbar giving a khutbah, and he sees his grandson Al-Hassan, who is a small boy, playing on the minbar, and he says, this son of mine is a Sayyid, a leader, a master, a noble person. And Allah will bring between him to rectify two groups of great groups of the Muslims. And in the year 40, when Al-Hassan was Khalifa, and Muawiyah was also another Emir, Al-Hassan, in order to make peace between the Muslims, he steps down from the Khilafah and gives it to Muawiyah. So where does Muawiyah take the bay'ah from? He takes bay'ah from Masjid al-Aqsa. The Muslims give him bay'ah on Masjid al-Aqsa. And then Bani Umayyah has its force, its center of its power in Damascus. And you find that the Khulafa of Bani Umayyah come often to Masjid al-Aqsa and they do certain things there. Among them is Abdul Malik, one of the Khulafa of Bani Umayyah, who during his time wants to see Jerusalem built up, because the Muslims now have much, much money from jihad. So he wants to see Jerusalem beautified and built up to its greatest. So he builds Masjid al-Aqsa again, rebuilds it, and he builds the Dome of the Rock. And he puts in charge of it two of the scholars of his time, Rijab bin Haywa and Abdullah bin Salam, or Abd bin Salam. And when they finish building it up, they write a letter to the Khalifa Abd al-Malik in Damascus. They said to him, "We have built it in such a way that nobody can say anything, that there's anything else to build. And 100,000 dinars are left, so you as the Emir al-Mu'min, spend it wherever you think is best for the Muslims." Abd al-Malik says to them, sends a letter back saying, "I am giving you these 100,000 dinars for the good job that you two have done." The two scholars write back, they said, "It is more befitting for us that we take our women's jewelry, their gold, and we use it to beautify this masjid, and our money than to take this money." In other words, we should not take any of this money, but we should rather take our own personal wealth and add it to this masjid. So this shows us how the scholars and the leaders of the Muslims used to pay attention to Bayt al-Maqdis. And in fact, Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz, when he became the Khalifa, and he returned government back to the way of the prophethood, Minhaj al-Nabuwah, he was a Khalifa only for two years, and he reformed the Ummah in only 2 years. He told all his governors to go to Masjid al-Aqsa, pray two rak'ahs, and to give an oath that they would obey him and be just amongst the Muslims. Now the Muslims then, of course, left the Sunnah, they left the message of the Qur'an, they declined, the Shia took over, and then the Crusaders come. And they take Masjid al-Aqsa from the believers in the 5th century. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises for this ummah the likes of Nur ad-Din al-Zangi. This leader, Muslim leader in Mosul, in northern Iraq, who puts it upon himself to return back the lands of the Muslims from the Christians, from the Crusaders. And Nur ad-Din al-Zangi conquers over 70 of the Crusader forts, castles, and many cities. But his wish is to see Jerusalem conquered. So he builds a minbar. And the Muslims are surprised. "You're building a minbar for Bayt al-Maqdis, and yet we still haven't even come close to that?" He said, "Yes, I built this minbar so that it may one day will stand upon it in Masjid al-Aqsa when it's returned to the Muslims." And then of course, Nur ad-Din al-Zangi, Allah decrees that he dies. He's killed by a Batini, one of the Shia. He's poisoned, and that's why he's called Nur ad-Din al-Shahid, the martyr. But his student, and the one who was raised in his household, Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, continues the return of the Holy Lands from the Crusades. And when Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi is described by his judge, Ibn Shaddad, in his history, and likewise quoted by the other historians like Ibn Kathir and others, when he enters into Bayt al-Maqdis, when they take it from the Christians, he sends the command to Damascus, "Bring us the minbar of Nur ad-Din." And they bring that minbar back, and the Khatib stands upon it, and they give the khutbah al-Jum'ah, the first Jum'ah back in Masjid al-Aqsa, after 70 years in the possession of the Christians, so much so that even the Christians put a major cross on top of Masjid al-Aqsa, on top of the Dome of the Rock. This minbar, as a side point to know, was remained in Masjid al-Aqsa, and the Khatibs gave khutbah after khutbah until 1967, when that Australian Christian fanatic went there and firebombed that Masjid al-Aqsa and burnt down the minbar. And that's why now all we can see of the minbar is just if we see a picture of it. Now of course, the Muslims, you know, after taking Masjid al-Aqsa, they remained there until modern history, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed — we can't have 10 more minutes, Sheikh. We have to. So they want me to end the lecture in 10 minutes. So if I have to end, then if you get angry, I won't talk such a blank. So then Masjid al-Aqsa returns is taken from the Muslims. And the first event towards that is in 1798, when Napoleon takes Egypt, and one of his aims is that he wants to take Jerusalem, to send all the Jews from Europe into Jerusalem. Napoleon fails, but then in 1882, the British take Egypt, and then finally in World War I, with the fall of the Uthmanis, the Khilafah, General Allenby, the British general, enters into Jerusalem and ascends upon the Mount of Olives and says, "Now the Crusades have ended." And then the Christians, the British, control not only Jerusalem, but they also control the surrounding lands, being Egypt and Iraq. And then they leave it, and they give it to the Jews, and the State of Israel comes, and the history, we know the rest. In 48, the State of Israel, 67, they take Jerusalem, and the Intifada, which we now see, and we don't have time to get into those details. But what do we want to talk about now? We want to now move to another topic, even very quickly, about the quality of those people who are now in Jerusalem. The qualities of the Jews. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran over and over their qualities. And I have many passages which I would like to quote, but unfortunately we don't have time. So what I'll do is I'll quote Sayyid Qutb, who has a very lovely essay, which he wrote, rahmatullah alayh, called Ma'arakatuna ma'al Yahud, or Our Struggle with the Jews. So I'll just read a paragraph or two from it. He says, Sayyid Qutb begins his essay by saying, "The Muslim Ummah continues to suffer from the same Jewish machinations and double dealing which discomfited the early Muslims. But the Muslim Ummah today does not, one must say with great regret, utilize those Quranic directives and this divine guidance regarding these problems." And then he mentions some certain passages. He says, "The Muslim Ummah does not take advantage of the Islamic sources which its Salaf used. Only in this way were the Salaf, meaning the Sahaba, able to overcome Jewish conspiracy and double dealing in Medina. And thus did the religion of Islam arise, and thus was the Muslim Ummah born. The Jews continue through their wickedness and double dealing to lead this Muslim Ummah away from its religion and to alienate it from its Quran. They do this in order to prevent the Ummah from utilizing its traditional Quranic weapons and its perfect Qurani readiness for this struggle. The Jews are secure so long as this Muslim Ummah is estranged from the sources of its real power and the roots of its pure knowledge." In other words, so long as we stay away from the Quran, they will continue to have the upper hand over us. Now, the lecture must come to an end. So let us quickly talk about the future. What does the future hold for the Ummah? Just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described to us, and as Allah described to us the history of the prophets regarding Jerusalem and Palestine, likewise the revelations of Allah's Prophet tells us about the last days, which we quoted one hadith, the hadith of Ibn Hawan al-Azdi, concerning the last days of Jerusalem. That this Ummah will return to having Jerusalem as its place of power and its center. This is a promise which Allah Azza wa Jalla has given to us upon the tongue of His Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The situation in which we are living today in must come to an end. Because falsehood must go away and truth must remain. The question which we should ask ourselves, are we this part of the Ummah which will be honored by seeing that day, or are we still carrying that portion of sin, and so we will remain to live under this humiliation until the end of our days? That's the question we should ask ourselves. But whether that Jerusalem will return to the Muslims is a foregone conclusion. It needs no discussion because it is a promise in Allah's scripture and it is a promise upon the tongue of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In order for us to return to Jerusalem, we must return to the Quran, as Sayyid Qutb rahmatullah alayhi was quoting in that passage I read from him. We must return to the Quran and we must return to the Sunnah. When we raise ourselves upon this true knowledge, then we will find Jerusalem will be in our hands. Now, however though, we should have glad tidings and feel very happy, because the signs of victory are appearing. in front of us. Yes, there might be many, many difficulties and many, many trials and tribulations to come before us, but you can sense and you can smell the victory. And I have a couple of anecdotes towards that. When I was in college, when I was a freshman in 1981, the Palestinian brothers used to have tables where they would want to stir up support for the cause of Palestine, as students do in all universities. And I remember one day I was walking in the university, in the student union, and I saw the table about Palestine and the slogans in Arabic, but I was greatly saddened. Why? Because all the books on the table there were about Marx and revolutionary thought, and it was talking about, you know, reactionaryism, all the dialogue of, you know, the left, you know. And in fact, one of the sisters was sitting there. Not only she did not have hijab on, but she didn't care to wear a shirt. She took a ghutra like this and she used it to cover herself to show her allegiance to Palestine. And they had, even though they were all Muslims, they had a picture behind them of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam crucified, and with the background of Masjid al-Aqsa, or the Dome of the Rock. So I remember talking to these Palestinians. I was saying to them, "What's this?" And we had a discussion. I used to say to them, "You know, Islam is the only way you're going to return Palestine back." And you know what they did? They laughed at me. And they thought I was crazy. Now, when you look at the video clips of, and this is 1981, now we're in 2001, only 20 years, right? Now when you look at the video clips of an intifada, what do you find? You find the slogan of Allahu Akbar. See the difference? This is a sign of the coming victory of Islam. Yes, it's not quite there yet. But the fact that the Islamic banner, the fact that the youth of Palestine now are raising the banner of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, should bring great happiness to the heart of every single Muslim. Because just 20 years ago, you could not even hear that slogan. Or if it was there, it was very low in terms of its intensity, the volume of its intensity. The second incident or anecdote was just before I came to here. There was a video program, which I wanted to bring here, but I was unable to bring, which was shown on public television in the United States, where they were talking about how the Jews now are working toward destroying, with the Christian fundamentalists, destroying Masjid al-Aqsa, and to build what they say the temple back because they think the Messiah will come. And perhaps during the question and answer we might delve into it. I had it part of the lecture, but because of time we have to put it to the side. Anyway, the commentator on the program, who was a Jew himself, says this in the end of the program. He says, he calls upon the American people, he says, "You must save your ally." Because he said, "The days of Israel are very short indeed if they continue upon this path." So this is a promise which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. Victory will be ours. The question we need to ask ourselves is whether Allah azza wa jal will make us from that generation which will see the victory, or will we not enjoy the fruit of that due to our sinfulness, and the generation that might come after us, or the one that might come after that, us will be it. Now, somebody might say, "Okay, Brother Ali, how long do we have to wait?" I remember reading, and with this I'll close, just to instill hope in our hearts. I remember reading an interview which was done by Al Bayan magazine here in London, Munteda, with Sheikh Ahmed Yassin a few months ago, where they asked Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, you know, the brother, invalid Sheikh, who's leader of Hamas, how long will this conflict last? He said, "I see it not lasting very much longer." And he took it from a lesson from the Quran. He said, "You know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala required upon the Jews to wander for 40 years in order to make that generation of bondage and slavery which lived amongst the mushriks to die." He said that the worst generation in our Palestinian history was the generation which lost Palestine in 1948. He said 40 years didn't complete, but in 1987 you have the first intifada. And he says, "I cannot imagine that another 40 years will not pass except that Bayt al-Maqdis and Palestine will return to the Muslims." He says in the end of his interview, he said, "You might have to add 10 years or subtract 10 years or add 5 or subtract 5, but it won't be more than this." So if you think about it, from 1987 to 40 years is how many? For the next generation to come? 2027. Okay, we are now in 2001. So maybe just 25 years. So perhaps the young boys in this audience might be from those mujahideen who will be there to enter into Bayt al-Maqdis. And on that day, the believers will be happy with the victory of Allah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليه. And again, my apologies, we couldn't get into the other topics, but perhaps in the question and answer we can address some of the other matters. Jazakallahu khairan, wassalamu alaikum.